things being done in human society in a more orderly, righteous, and wise manner. And we see a glimpse of that even in the way that our God has ordered the offices in the church. Well, you can look to the facing page there for our Belgic Confession material this evening from Article 31. These last few weeks we've been going through the doctrine of the church as it's summarized for us in our Belgic Confession of Faith. Last week we began to turn our focus to the offices of the church, minister of the word, elders and deacons, officers in the church. And tonight in Article 31, we're learning a little bit more about these officers or offices, however you like, especially how men are called to these offices and what sort of authority they have with respect to Christ, with respect to one another, and to the congregation. And though the original title, be perfectly honest with you, I don't know if the Belgic Confession had titles for all of these articles originally, but you find different copies of our Confession of Faith with titles for each article, and what you'll often find for the title of Article 31 is just the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. But, of course, the offices and their work was explained more in Article 30. Here, the issue is more the calling of those officers and their authority. And so as we consider now the calling of ministers, elders, and deacons from Article 31, let's read, reciting all of that first portion together, and I'll finish it up. Article 31, all of us saying now without any doubt in our hearts as we say together, we believe that the ministers of God's word, the elders and the deacons, ought to be chosen to their respective offices by lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop, and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. Article 31 on the calling of ministers, elders, and deacons, the officers of the church. And we'll turn now to our scripture lesson from Acts chapter 13. Would you turn there with me now? As you think about leadership in the church, those church officers we've been talking about, you invariably are thinking about authority. Maybe some of you are thinking a little bit more about authority than others, but probably if we think very long at all about the offices in the church, we're thinking about that issue of authority. But the idea of their authority that you have in your mind is naturally going to be colored one way or another by two questions. First, how did that man receive that office? How did he become a minister of the word, or an elder, or a deacon? That's going to color the way you think about authority. How did he come to have that office? And then secondly, from where does that church officer's authority come from? So obviously a related question. How are they called and installed in that office? But with that in mind, where does the authority come from? Those two questions have an awful lot to do with how you view the authority and calling of officers in any given congregation. And because you as congregants, members of the church, are duty-bound to honor your church officers, to pray for us, to cooperate with us in all things lawful and biblical as we serve you, and in certain ways, at times, to submit to us. It is important for you from time to time to think very carefully about the calling of these men to their respective offices, how they are ordained, what ordination even means, and how to think biblically about the authority that they have for their office. So tonight we consider, as the sermon title says, ordination and authority. Such a snazzy sermon title, wouldn't you say? Ordination and authority. That just dawned on me. It actually just tells you what we're talking about. I didn't put a lot of thought into that one. This is Acts 13, just a very brief passage. We could look, of course, at a number of passages in the book of Acts, and I'll make reference to a good number of them this evening, as well as a few other scriptures. But our primary text that we want to think carefully about is verses 1 through 3 in Acts 13. This is now the living and infallible Word of God. Would you give your complete attention to it now? Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The word of God from Acts 13, and may His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you ever wonder how church officers become church officers? It's probably fair to say that most of you have not. You see maybe a little bit of how it's done as members of the church. You should. You're part of it. If you're members of this church, you're certainly part of it because you are voting for them at some point, and you should be led in corporate worship in praying for them. And you know something about how they are called to the ministry and how they become ordained. But unless you are a man who at some point has been asked to serve in the church or to at least consider a call to office or has in fact been serving as a church officer of some sort, it's fair to say that most of us don't think very carefully about all of the different steps and how it's done and what each step means and why it's there and so on. And so it's helpful from time to time to do this sort of thing. That's obviously, in our Belgic Confession, it takes up almost a whole article, the whole matter of calling men to serve in office. As many of you know, I was not raised in a Reformed or Presbyterian church. Some of you are saying, no wonder, but let's put that aside for a moment. But I was not raised in a Reformed and Presbyterian church that was governed by local elders. For those years of my childhood that my parents did take us to an evangelical church of one stripe or another, those churches were almost, without exception, congregations where everyone knew the guy behind the pulpit, or the guys, the men, the different ministers behind the pulpit, but very few people in the congregation, if any, knew who the elders or deacons were. And of course, some of those churches had no elders and deacons. That's a huge problem. It's a problem in many churches today. It's a problem throughout evangelical churches all across our country and throughout the world. In fact, it's a problem in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches that get very large or disordered in one way or another for one reason or another, where the people at the local congregational level don't know their officers. And it should not be. God has given us the church offices of minister of the word, elder, and deacon to serve Christ in caring for His sheep, the sheep of His flock which He purchased with His own blood. Church officers are for the protection of you, the sheep of Christ. Church officers are for the greater discipleship of you, the sheep of Christ's flock. Therefore, your greater service to God and to one another. And the church officers are there for the greater witness of you, the members of the church, to the world around us. Church officers must be in every church, and they should be known to all of the members of the congregation and be a great blessing and benefit to every member. I trust that every member of this church, this small congregation, knows personally, to one degree or another, the elders and deacons of this church, and those who have been ordained, whether they're serving currently, active in their office or not. But one of the more general things that each of you should know is where the calling of these men comes from, and what ordination means, what sort of authority those officers in the church have for doing that work that they are called to do for your good. And so, first of all, this evening, church officers are selected by the church and ordained by other officers, but they are ultimately called and authorized by God. Again, church officers are selected by the church and they are ordained by other church officers, but they are ultimately called and authorized by God. Belgic Confession in Article 31 begins by telling us that men come to be ordained officers in the church through a lawful election. And of course, if you're members of this church or others like it, you know that there are elections in the churches of Christ, Reformed and Presbyterian churches. There are elections for church officers, and that is done by the congregation, by the members, the voting members, the professing voting members of the congregation. In the days of the Reformation, this was a very huge issue. That's why it's of first importance in Article 31. In the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, this was such a very important matter of not just doctrine, but of practice in the church. Men were not to become leaders in the local congregation, either by acting out of their own private desires, willfully, or by that heavy-handed appointment that is done in certain clerical circles, right? By the clergy, by priests and bishops and so on. The Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the Protestant Reformation understood very early on that the Scriptures give us a different way of calling and ordaining leadership in the local congregation. It wasn't out of a man's own imagination and out of his own voluntary, right, assumptions, nor was it from some council of leadership that just willy-nilly appointed those local leaders. It's probably worth mentioning that these two different extremes were those two different extremes on the right or the left, however you want to put it, of the Reformed churches. On the one hand, you have Anabaptists. And like modern-day charismatics, what the Anabaptists were doing, they were Protestant. They were definitely not Reformed. They were Protestant in that they're protesting, they're breaking away from Rome, they're starting new churches, but they were in no way Reformed churches. The Anabaptists, like charismatics today, would allow for men to have a burning in their bosom and to receive a private word from God and to exert themselves in the local congregation, assert themselves and their authority, which is directly from God, apart from any other means, apart from any confirmation in the local church, and very important to mention, also apart from any confirmation that they'd have through miracles or anything like that. But these were local prophets and preachers and so on among the Anabaptists who simply had a private word from God and took up leadership in the local church. The Reformed churches understood that this sort of thing should not be allowed at all, because in such a system of government in the church, if you can call it that, obviously allows for men to, as our confession says, that language there in Article 31, allows men to intrude themselves by improper means. What's that fancy language mean? They just take the reins. They just weasel their way in there, and before you know it, they're calling the shots. And the church can have no confirmation that their call is from God. They leave it to their own testimony, their own private testimony. And in many such cases, those men did great damage to the saints and were really accountable to no one. You obviously, I would expect, you see the obvious problem with such a system in the church. On the other hand, you have the Roman Catholic churches, and I probably don't need to go into much detail there. You don't have men asserting themselves and just making themselves leaders. Rather, you have men in leadership already, bishops, priests, clerics, clergy, who wear the fancy robes and mitres and right and hats and all of that. And they say, we selected these men, we've ordained them, and you, the church, whether you like it or not, these are your leaders. Accept them, submit to them, follow them. Obviously, that could be very abused, and Roman Catholic clergy could simply appoint the men that they felt would best serve those already serving as clergy, which is oftentimes done for the protection of their offices and getting their way in the Church of Christ, which it was not a Church of Christ to begin with. Obviously, the Reformed churches were not going to allow ordination to be in the control of tyrannical clergymen who controlled the whole process either. Men are to be ordained as officers in the church, ministers, elders, and deacons, by lawful election. As we read in that first sentence of Article 31 in our Belgic Confession, there is to be a lawful election that is done by the congregation. Now, in our passage, Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, they are already ordained men. And so there's not a need for any kind of congregational confirmation of their call. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely in a moment. But you do remember maybe some other stories in the book of Acts, do you not? Where you see this very thing, congregational election. Where man did not simply make himself an officer in the church, nor did the apostles simply appoint men, but they asked the congregation to take some prayerful time to consider the qualifications for office, and then in some way to select men and bring them to the attention of the apostles. And then the apostles would appoint those men. Now, it doesn't go into a lot more detail than that. You see it in Acts 1 with Matthias, the 12th apostle who's to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who hung himself after betraying the Lord Jesus to his death. Judas is gone. We need a 12th apostle. The apostles gather the 120 who are members of the church there in Jerusalem, and they say, we need to fill that seat of Judas. We need another apostle. So they give them the qualifications. He must be somebody who was with us and with our Lord Jesus from the beginning and saw him rise from the dead. And so the church says, well, here are the men who are qualified. They select those two men. And finally, Matthias is chosen by lot and not just appointed, but ordained by the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. So there's a congregational element. The church, the members of that church have a role. The apostles, even the apostles of Jesus Christ don't do it by themselves. They easily could have. God easily could have told them, you men know who is with you. Just select the man. He didn't do that. It's very interesting. You see it again in Acts 6. Maybe that's even a little bit more familiar passage to you when the deacons are selected. The apostles are overburdened by all of the work and serving tables and the ministry of prayer and of the word. And they say, we're not going to be giving enough attention to prayer and the preaching of God's word if we have to concern ourselves continually with all of these controversies about serving the poor. We need special men set apart to do this. You, the congregation, select these men who are filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. They give them the qualifications and they tell the church, you select them. Now, you don't have any more. So our Belgic Confession says that this selection process should be done in that order which the Word of God teaches. You have to be careful there, because the order the Word of God teaches isn't down to every detail. And different churches do that sort of thing, the election, nomination, election, ordination process. Different Reformed and Presbyterian churches will do it differently. But what we have in the Scripture is the clear involvement of the local congregation, and then ordination done by the laying on of hands, all of it bathed in much prayer. That order is clearly given in Scripture, and there's no getting around it. It's a must. It's clearly done in the book of Acts. We see it done, glimpses of it here and there in Paul's writings to Timothy as well. But friends, you get the point. The clergy didn't do it by themselves, nor did they allow the congregation to do it by itself, nor did they allow men simply to arise by themselves and intrude themselves by improper means as leaders in the local church. It involved all these parties. And what is that for? What use is that to you? Isn't it obvious? You involve all of these different parties. What should be popping into your heads is accountability, transparency, confirmation of the call, orderliness, patience, prayerfulness. All of these things make the orderly biblical process of choosing local leaders a blessing to you, the congregants, the members of the local church, and to those men who are chosen, that their call, it may be assured, their call is from God. As I say in this first point, that's really what I want to emphasize. Church officers are selected by the church. There's church involvement, election, and ordained by other officers. There's the laying on of hands. But they are ultimately called and authorized by God. It must be done in an orderly way so that we know the offices are taken seriously, so that we know that the selected men have been properly considered and meet the qualifications, so that we know that their calling does not come merely from the church council, nor from their own private judgment, but that it comes from God. That's really the emphasis here in our Belgic Confession. I hope that that was not lost on you. It comes from the Lord. Calling does arise through the church, but it is ultimately from the Lord God. And authority is transferred from men through the laying on of hands to other men. But that authority does not originate with men. It's the authority that Christ has put in those offices, and it's His authority. Would you look at 1 Timothy with me for a moment, or 2 Timothy rather. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Paul's writing about Timothy's office as an evangelist and minister of the word in the church there at Ephesus. Not verse 9. Verse 6. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now what you'll notice there in that verse, verse 6 in particular, is that the gift Paul's talking about is the ministry of the word that's been given to Timothy. Paul says, it has been given to you through the laying on of my hands. In 1 Timothy 4:14, we know that it wasn't just Paul there. It was a whole council of elders that laid their hands on Timothy. So authority and that office was really given through men. But it is a gift of God. And the real point that you have to appreciate is that, yes, authority is transferred from a council of leaders, and it does arise from election in the church, but we must understand the authority of those men does not come merely from those already serving in leadership, nor does it arise in some democratic way from the congregation. It comes from God. The office itself comes from God. The calling is from God. And the authority for the work that those officers do is from God. In our passage this evening that we read a moment ago in Acts 13, you do see this part very clearly. Notice there's a number of officers there, and there's some peculiar things here, not only because Paul and Barnabas are already officers, right? That doesn't exactly fit everything we're talking about tonight. But also there's this peculiar thing where you have the Holy Spirit actually speaking to them. Now, there are prophets in that apostolic era, so that's something we don't have in common with this story. But you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and no doubt some prophet gave this word of, from God. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church didn't come up with it. The church didn't even authorize them especially, or at least ultimately. But God did. God called Barnabas and Saul, who's also Paul, of course. Then after, we read in verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And notice verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The thing that should come out of such a passage without much explanation at all is that the church is clearly God's means of calling men and authorizing them, but that the call and authority ultimately come from God himself. That's the point I've been making all along. I hope that you see how clearly it is there in Acts 13, as we see it in many other scriptures. I don't think it gets really any clearer than we have here. The church is the means that God uses. He doesn't have to use those means, but he chooses to. He uses the church, its election, ordination, laying on of hands, setting apart, and then sending. God uses all of this. It's his means of calling men and authorizing them to do the work that he has chosen for them to do. Well, friends, you see this in our Belgic Confession, that first paragraph that all of us recited together. Notice the second sentence there. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, confirmation, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. Notice this is also a blessing for the man that is called. I spoke a moment ago that it's a blessing for all of you to be assured that this man, whoever is called to office in the church, elder, deacon, minister of the word, it's a blessing for you to know that through this orderly calling process and ordination process, you are to know this man's calling comes from God. He didn't take it upon himself. The church council didn't just willy-nilly, arbitrarily, as they saw fit, appoint him and ordain him to this calling. It comes from God, and the church can be assured of it. But notice our Belgic Confession is really highlighting that the man himself, as an officer in the church, knows that his calling is from the Lord. And that goes for ministers of the word and for elders and deacons. They need to know that their calling comes from God. And the Lord uses the church to confirm that. In other words, without that confirmation from the church, they shouldn't know it. They might have an inkling of an idea that they're called. They may have a very strong desire that they are called. And let me just say something about that, because Article 31 doesn't emphasize it all that much. But if there ever is a call for any man in the church, he will know personally that he is called, in part through the process that happens publicly in the church. But he will also have a sense internally of that calling from God. He will not only have a willingness to serve. You hear this all the time. Pious, godly men in the church, no doubt many of them qualified men, will say, I guess I'm willing to serve if I'm called to. It's almost as if men in the church feel there's something wrong desiring office. I've even heard it said that if a man says he really does not want to do it, that's a pretty good sign that he's your man. That's not the case. That's a problem. If a man is saying, I guess I'm willing, but I really don't want to do it, that's not your man. Paul says to Timothy, a man desires office in the church, he desires a noble calling, a good thing. It is to be desired. You love the church, you love the ministry of the word and of the care of the sheep and of the service of the poor among the saints. You desire a good thing if you want to have part in that and humbly and willingly to devote yourself to it, to the praise of Jesus Christ and for the good of his sheep. That is a good thing to be much desired. But if you do have that desire, that internal call, you should seek confirmation of it through the church and this process of election and nomination, ordination, and all of these things we've been talking about, and other things to be considered there as well, even education and preparation for serving in office. Friends, we've said a lot about that first point. It's a very important one, and much of our attention has gone to that this evening. But what must maybe be said, but just before we go to that second point, I want to say this. Probably among us, the problem is not, there's not a danger of a man intruding by improper means. We do things too orderly, by the book, our church order as well as scripture. That sort of thing doesn't, it does happen occasionally, but it doesn't usually happen. It's usually attempted and snuffed out before it goes anywhere. But maybe more important for us to give just a brief bit of attention to is the fact that because things are so orderly done in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and you do things by the book, not only by the church order, but by the Word of God, and you have this process and it's done year by year in some of our churches, maybe less frequently in other Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but it's done often enough in the calling and electing and ordaining of officers that the saints just go on autopilot. It's a process. And the church is going to do its thing, and then there you have the men. That's a huge liability for us, because the dangers that we fall into there should be obvious, but let me point them out. The danger there is that we begin to think ordination is a matter of church business. And it's not a solemn act of God calling, equipping, ordaining, and authorizing men himself. He does use the church, but he is ultimately doing this work. We have to have a solemn, most sober apprehension of what Almighty God is doing, and our Lord and King Jesus, in caring for his flock. He's working by his word and spirit in all of these orderly ways. And that's important also to understand, because what it means very practically for you, the members of the church, is if you know God is at work, you are all the more inclined, you should be, to pray, to beg God for officers, to ask him to give wisdom to those who are in office now, that they may wisely oversee this whole process, and that the man of God's choosing would become evident, just as the apostles pray in Acts 1 when they find Matthias and ordain him as that 12th apostle. It is the man of God's choosing that we should be praying about. We don't, as Calvinists say, oh, God's sovereign, we don't really need to pray that. That's a sign of unbelief. If you know God's sovereign, you pray for him to do what he's promised in his word to do. That's a sign of trust in God. You pray earnestly and diligently for him to do what he's promised he will do. Friends, that's, again, quite a lot to think about this evening, but a little, much more briefly, we have a couple other points here very quickly. Let's look to number two here. We have to think a little bit here about rank, hierarchy in the offices. Is there any rank among the officers in the church? Any hierarchy so that some officers have greater or higher authority than others? On the one hand, we have to say yes, in a sense, because there are fundamentally two kinds of office in the Church of Christ. One of rule, and elders and ministers of the word carry that office, and one of the diaconate. And while the diaconate absolutely does have a measure of authority, there's no question, they are authorized by God to do a very important work, it's not an office of rule and government in the church, particularly. And so we want to say, yes, there is, in a manner of speaking, you can think of the elders having an authority that deacons don't have, and so that the deacons are even accountable to the elders, which is something very clearly noted in our church order, and something that you also see in the book of Acts, especially chapter 6, as well as in Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy. But friends, there is not a rank or hierarchy so that some officers among those ruling officers, elders and ministers of the word, where one man might have more authority than the others. And that's really the burden of Article 31 in that second paragraph there, if you notice with me very briefly. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop, and the only head of the church. And so secondly this evening, all ministers and elders have equal authority so that no ruling officer has a higher rank. Again, all ministers and elders have an equal authority so that not any one of those ruling officers has a higher rank. The ministers of all congregations have an equal authority, Article 31 says. And you may be wondering, well, why does point number two here say elders as well? Our Belgic doesn't say elders. It says ministers of the word there. Well, I'm including elders because it's implied, I think. When it goes on to say that there's only one bishop of the church. Bishops, the word bishop, is overseer, episkopos in Greek. And that's the office of elder. So obviously there's overlap here between ministers of the word and elders. But the elders and ministers of the word, regardless of their age, regardless of their education, regardless of their fame, regardless of their success or effectiveness or whatever, regardless of their size. that was a joke. Nobody laughed. Regardless of any of those things, they do not have, not any one of them has any more authority than another. Article 31 is saying that all are servants of Christ, the only head of the church and bishop over his flock, universal bishop. And obviously what you should see there in that word universal bishop, that's the title for, rightly the title for Christ, but wrongly the title of Papa. Pope. Universal bishop, this is obviously a shot, a very bold one that Guido de Bray in 1561 takes at Roman Catholic hierarchy. As he writes to Philip II of Spain, the ruler over the Netherlands at that point in history, Roman Catholic ruler, by the way, seeking to persecute all the Reformed churches and wipe them out and institute Roman Catholic worship alone in the Netherlands. Guido de Bray is saying there is only one universal bishop, and it's Christ Jesus. It's not the Pope. He, Rome would say, does have more authority than other men in the church, right? That's the hierarchical system of Rome. You have local elders and priests and fathers, whatever you call them. You have bishops who are another step up. You have archbishops a step above them. And then you have the patrine office of universal bishop after Peter, supposedly, from Matthew 16. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's the Pope. Universal bishop. No, says Guido de Bray, there is not a universal bishop. All the ministers and all who have rule in the church are of equal authority. And elders, of course, because they have that office of bishop and rule in the church, they are to be included in this, for they shepherd the flock with ministers. In fact, the primary shepherding of the flock and correction, accountability in those things, ordering all things in the church, does lie on their shoulders. But no elder, no minister or elder outranks another. No minister outranks any elder. They all share what we call a parity, an equality in their service to Christ Jesus, our universal bishop and the only head of the church. So you, friends, the obvious application, are not to think of any one man as head honcho in our consistory. Don't think of it. It's not the case. And we men know it. And sinfully, at times, one of us can assert ourselves as if we personally could have some more authority than someone else on consistory. But really, we have that equality of authority from God under Jesus Christ, all of us being his servants. It's very interesting. Paul and Barnabas, as we go on in chapter 13, we didn't read it, but they go on their travels as missionaries, and they pick up this fellow named John Mark. And there's a very interesting thing that happens with John Mark in the next couple of chapters. Because John Mark starts out in the ministry with them. He's like a helper. And then all of a sudden, it says he just leaves. And if you know your history in the book of Acts, later on, Barnabas and Paul are looking to go somewhere else. And Barnabas says, let's go get John Mark. He's free. He'll help us out again. And Paul says, No way. He abandoned the work last time. That caused quite a headache. He's not going along. And Barnabas said, yes, he is. And Paul said, no, he's not. And then Barnabas said, I was elder in Antioch before you. And Paul said, well, no, I'm an apostle. No, that's not how the story goes. The interesting thing about the story, and if you look at the end of Acts 15, you see it, Paul and Barnabas sadly got into this scuffle, and they not broke fellowship. I don't want to say that because we know later on they came back together, and we don't even see that it took reconciliation. They just had a judgment call to make about whether they take John Mark or not, and they disagreed, and neither one could pull rank on the other. You may not hear a sermon on that, but that's an important point. They couldn't pull rank. Another interesting point, a little bit different, but you remember in Galatians 2, where Paul says, Peter and the others came from the Jerusalem church up to us at Antioch, and when they came, Peter, because the Judaizers were around, he practically denied the gospel because he wouldn't eat with the uncircumcised Gentile Christians. And what did Paul do? Well, I had that special esteem for the primary office of bishop over all the church, which Peter, of course, has. So I, Paul, went to Peter and asked him to reconsider. No, he didn't do that. He rebuked Peter boldly to his face and told him he's denying the gospel. Peter had no greater rank, and I don't say this to say Peter was somehow insulated from rebuke, but the point I'm making is Paul didn't have to give any hesitation in rebuking Peter because he had the same office as ruler, elder, apostle in the church of Jesus Christ. Not that all of those are overlapping, but you, I think, get the point. So friends, this is very important, this point about parity. There's a plurality of elders and ministers in the local church. There must be. But among them, there is not one who has greater authority. They share authority. They have an equal authority from God. And that is very important for us all to consider. And then, even more briefly, the last point of Article 31. We need to say something about what this means for you personally in your submission to your overseers, bishops and elders, ministers of the word in the local congregation. Article 31 ends by saying, moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted. We say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. And so, third and finally this evening, because ordained men are authorized to do a work from God, the saints should honor them and cooperate. The saints should honor them and cooperate with them. The elders and ministers of the church are not only offices created by God, men called by God, gifted by God, they have their authority to do their work from God. And remember, friends, it is not an authority we have in ourselves, so that you owe us honor on a personal level, because we have more dignity or holiness than you. That is not the case. Not any one of us officers in the church, and this goes for elders, deacons, and ministers of the word, we do not have a right to expect more honor or esteem from you because we are more dignified or holy. Although we may be. That's a bad joke, but no, that's not the reason. That is not the issue at all. The reason that Belgic 31 says there is an esteem to be given to these officers is that they have their calling from God, and for their work's sake, because you know what God is calling them to do, the solemn obligation they have to do that work for the good of Christ's blood-bought sheep. You know the difficulty of their work. You know what is on their shoulders. You know it is impossible for them to do it of themselves. You certainly don't give them honor and respect and submit to them because you owe it to them personally, but because of the work that they have been called and authorized by God to do. Notice in Hebrews 13, this teaching. This is where our Belgic confession is getting this idea. Hebrews 13, verse 17. And if you don't want to turn there, let me just read it very briefly. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. To whom? To God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Cooperate with them. Obey them and submit to them in all things, of course, that are lawfully found in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. More on that next week, Lord willing. But cooperate with them and esteem them because of the work that they have to do. They have to give an account to God for your soul. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be to no advantage to you. You see, what the author of Hebrews says is, it's to your advantage to help the elders of the church do their work, because they're serving you for their good. They better not be serving for themselves. They have to give an account to God for you and for their care that they've given you. Let them do that difficult work with your cooperation, that it might be a little lighter on them, and then that they can do it more effectively for your advantage. And then one other scripture along the same lines, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, very briefly want to quote just two verses there. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Notice that language, because of their work. Not because of their personality, not because of their holiness, not because of their dignity. Nope, because of the work they have from God. Respect them, submit to them. There are certainly times, dear friends, that your overseers and myself as your pastor, your minister, are going to fail you. We do not do our work perfectly. And at times you will need to question us. At times you will need to complain against us and call us to more faithful service in the house of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. At times we may even sin against you, and you must confront us in love and look to recover us and reconcile with us. But aside from those times, and in some sense even in those times, honor your overseers in the faith. It's for good reason that Paul says to Timothy in another place, 1 Timothy 5, if there's a charge against an elder, it must be established by two or more witnesses. Even if there is a charge, even if the elder has blown it, even if he's guilty of great sin, and you know it, it must be established by two or more witnesses. Now, that may be very difficult to manage, but it's something that should be done in the church. Even the Word of God commands it. Those officers are given by God to you for your good. They represent Christ. We have an authority from Him. It's His authority. It's not our own. We have to give an account to God for your soul because you belong to Him. You're not ours. Make our very difficult work as easy as you can for your advantage, not by hiding things from us, lying to us, ignoring us, putting us off, but by cooperating with us, submitting to our biblical teaching, correction, and admonition, and especially pray for us. And may this promote the peace and purity of the Church of Christ Jesus to the glory of our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.